If you turn to Revelation chapter 7, and that's where we have got to, Revelation 7. And we are working our way through this second great vision that John has. You remember there are four visions in Revelation, and this is the one that goes from chapter 4 through to chapter 16. It's long and it's the most complex, and that's where we'll get the Antichrist arising, the tribulation period, and so on and so forth. And you'll remember that we have nearly worked our way through the seven seals, okay? And so there's different symbolism here to help us. And so the first one is not complex, and you remember we saw the scroll that was sealed, and of course this is the inheritance documents for the cosmos, that the Lamb that was slain earned the right to unroll God's great agenda, okay, for the future of humankind on planet Earth, and indeed the whole cosmos. So we're breaking the seals, but then we're going to switch and we're going to go to another metaphor, which is the sounding of a trumpet. Why do you sound a trumpet in biblical terms? Why do you sound a trumpet? Sorry? To make an announcement, to call the troops. That's right, it's warning. And so again, we're just switching metaphors. We're switching metaphors, and as I've said before, that instead of seeing the visions as being sequential, I don't mind if you do see them this way. In other words, that chronologically we go through the seals, through the trumpets, signs, plagues, then get to the second coming. That's okay, but many scholars, as I've said several times, are seeing them, okay, as being a little bit like the four Gospels. And they're taking us through basically the tribulation period from four different perspectives. Now, I've said that several times, but let me just say one other thing before moving on. And that is that I mentioned, I think, on day one, that this little phrase, okay, thunders, voicings, lightning, and earthquakes, is a phrase used in the Bible for the arrival of God on the scene. And of course, that was used when God came down on Mount Sinai, okay. There was thunders, voices, lightning, and the earthquake shook. We call it a theophany, a manifestation of God. And that phrase will come, okay, at the end of the seals, the end of the trumpets, the end of the signs, and the end of the plagues. In fact, here, it's actually the throne that we see and worship going on. And so that's the paradigm that I'm using. You don't have to agree with it. It doesn't make a tremendous amount of difference, but that's what I'm working on. Let me say one other thing. The disciples come to the Lord, you remember, just before he's crucified, and they say, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" In other words, what can we see? And Jesus answers them in what we call the Olivet Discourse, which is our Lord speaking about the end of the age. Now, when you look at that, this material that Jesus gives us is all contained here, okay, in the seven seals. Now, if they were not parallel, it would seem that our Lord was only giving us information about 25% of what would happen at the end of the age. And that's why I think it's helpful to see us going basically through the tribulation period four times, each one, as I've said, from a different perspective. And so when they ask the question, okay, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What can we see? Obviously, he's going to focus on the human realm, okay, the seals, because they're asking, what can we see? Some of the other stuff, okay, in Revelation, demonic activity, you can't see it. You can see the results of it, okay, but you can't normally see demons. And so anyway, we'll work our way through that. Just one other thing, and then I'll ask you, this is the tribulation period, okay, and it's lifted from the book of Daniel. And so I'm not going to recover that ground because we did Daniel, and you can get the tapes if you weren't in the class. Okay, Daniel speaks about this. It's often called Daniel's 70th week, but we won't explain that now. But basically a seven-year period that's characterized, okay, initially by a period of peace, okay? Because what begins to happen is there's such catastrophe, such breakdown, that no one can fix it, okay? And one man begins to stand up and say, I can give you what you need. Sound familiar? Mussolini stands up and says to the Italian people, when society is breaking down, could you just shut that door? I think we're getting a little bit of sound penetration here. That may help. It's great to hear worship, but okay, thank you. Okay, so Italian society is breaking down. Mussolini says, I can give you peace on the streets. I can give you jobs. I can stop crime. And so they say, great. Same in Germany. Okay, economic collapse, okay, social disintegration. One man says, I can fix it, Adolf Hitler. And so he rises. Now, we've seen that on a national level, but I was speaking to Ivan last week, and we were saying the unique thing, okay, about September the 11th is an attack on one nation had what? Global impact. That's, you see, we're moving into another era when there's such interconnectedness, okay, that just two buildings coming down, three if you include the Pentagon, have suddenly shaken everything globally. And so we see we're moving into an era that's so interconnected that we could easily see global breakdown. And the Antichrist arising will be kind of Mr. Fix-It. I can put it right. And so the beginning of this period is probably a period of peace. And again, you see that in the book of Daniel. But of course, that quickly breaks down into persecution. And then finally, of course, into God's judgment. And so roughly, and we'll see this in more detail, this tribulation period, peace, then persecution by the Antichrist, and then, of course, the judgments of God. Now, the one thing that we won't make too much of is, of course, it's become very popular today to see a secret rapture of the church before the tribulation period. And, of course, the popularity of the Left Behind series has picked up on that very, very strongly. As I've said before, I don't teach that. I don't object if you do believe that, but I don't teach it only for one reason, and that is that this was not taught by the church until an Irishman called Nelson Darby began to teach it 150 years ago. Then it came over to the States and was picked up by people like Scofield and Moody and has become a very dominant paradigm. But you will not find any record of a secret rapture before 150 years ago. Now, I have a problem with that simply because we're saying that no Christian saw this very crucial thing for 1850 years, okay? And I can't accept that. However, what we're doing in this class is we're being generous to each other, okay? because there's nothing that can shred a class like a teaching on the book of Revelation. And we've all heard prophetic teachers, etc., etc. And probably, you know, if we had time, the variety of opinions in this room are astonishing. And as I said on day one, I can't even say, well, this is what Trinity believes. I'm sorry. Because we're very broad, okay? We believe the book of Revelation, okay? We give freedom to interpretations of that book. Now, just one other thing, then I'm going to carry on. You might remember, if you've been reading through Revelation, that there's a point, okay, when there are seven thunders. Do you remember that? It's seven messages. And the angel says to John, sorry, seal that up. You can't say that. Okay? So we can't know, okay, with absolute certainty every point about the end of the end, because God said, seal that up. Okay? So there's some things, okay, we do not know. And so we approach this material with a degree of humility. And as I've said before, you know, when we get here, okay, the Lord is not going to say, okay, all those who believe in a secret rapture, up you come, okay? Ray Mayhew, sorry, you waited out now, okay? Okay? I'm going to go, okay? I'm going if I got it wrong, okay? So I'm coming with you. I'm not going to be left behind, okay? No way, no way. I'm coming up. Beam me up, Scotty. I'm going to be there, okay? So, but I'm just putting it where the church has put it throughout most of its history, which is at the end of this period. But if you're there, I am not going to denigrate that view at all, because it's believed by many fine Bible scholars. And we're going to have that generosity in this class. And please, you know, if you have an opinion, you're welcome to express that. If you have an insight, you know, but we're going to be generous and seek to understand what the Lord holds us responsible for is knowing His Word, okay? If we know it, when these things come to pass, we will then be in a position to serve Him well, okay? Okay, right. Everyone's got very, very quiet at this point. That always worries you, okay? Very, very worrying. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, now we get into the 144,000. So, chapter 7, and here we go. And just as we're on our way there, I just want to say that in every one of the sevens, okay, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, the seven plagues, in each one there's a parenthesis, okay? So it's like the Lord interrupts the flow and sticks in something that we need to hear about. And here there's a parenthesis, and that is the 144,000. And we'll see that in each one of the sevens as we move our way through. So chapter 7, and verse 1. Okay, after this, okay, that is after seal number 6, which we saw last week, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, what are the four winds of the earth? Well, we'll see in a minute, but remember, we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Okay? So we'll see that in a moment. That no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." And I heard, notice, he heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. Okay, a few things, then we'll read some more. First of all, okay, let's use the Bible to understand Bible language. Okay, the angels are holding back the four winds. What are they? Well, go to the book of Zechariah, okay, and the four horsemen are referred to as the four winds of the heavens. I only do that, not because it's so important, but I want you to get in the habit of using the Bible to interpret biblical language. And here's another example here. Now, notice, and this is very, very wonderful, it says that they are sealed. They're sealed, okay, upon the forehead. And in Ephesians 1:13, it says that after you believed in Christ, what happened to you? You were sealed, that's right. And it speaks of protection, okay, ownership and protection. There are other references in the book of Revelation. And God's people are going to bear his mark in the end times. And those who are the enemies of God will also bear a mark. You remember, if you're not marked on your hand or your head, what can't you do? You can't buy or sell, okay? You can't trade. Imagine that. If you can't buy or sell, you can't really live, okay? But this is what's interesting. We're already sealed, okay? But it seems now as if there might be an extra degree of protection afforded to the people of God. Now, this is good when we're in uncertain days like this, okay? To remember that you're sealed. You're sealed, okay? Now, you say, I know a Christian who died on September the 11th. Yeah, that's right. Sometimes we'll die. But there's nothing wrong with dying in the will of God. We've already given our lives away. Do you see the point? And so, you know, and please, it's almost today like something like cancer is a bit like a lottery. You know, you kind of, oh, well, he got it. You know what I mean? And, you know, will I get it kind of thing. Hey, you're sealed. You're sealed. Okay? Yes, things can happen to you, but they're screened, okay, through the fine mesh of the love of God. And don't think that just cancer or demonic attack or financial catastrophe, you know, can just move up on you. It can't. It can't. You're sealed. Now, you can't see that ceiling, but the enemy can. And it seems as if we, as we move into this tribulation period, that there's almost an extra, if I could use that, an extra ceiling that happens. Now, most commentators see this 144,000 as a symbolic number. Obviously, 12 is the covenant number multiplied by 12. It's a very, very rich number. And the church is referred to, okay, as the Israel of God. Now, I don't believe in replacement theology. as I've said before, okay, and you can track with me here, I won't spend too long on it. Okay, there's only one people of God. There's only one people of God. Okay, and that there was a covenant with Abraham. Okay, and that covenant with Abraham was renewed. Okay, it was made new under Jesus. Okay, and so we had a continuation. Okay, of this great covenant stream of God's people. Now, what the wonderful thing that happened is that people like me, we were Gentiles, aliens, and we were invited in to this covenant stream. Tragically, much of ethnic Israel then left the covenant stream. And Paul says, don't worry, okay, Romans 11, they're going to come back in. Okay, and so we are simply the people of God. Okay, now the label you put on it is not that significant, not that significant. We happen to be called Christians because one day some people standing in the marketplace in Antioch said, they're Christ's ones. Before that, we were called followers of the way, etc., etc., etc. Even Jews, okay? Jews were only called Jews when? Not from Abraham, from when? Okay, give me a time when Jews started to be called Jews. Okay? When they came back from exile, why were they called Jews when they came back from exile? Because they were only from Judah, basically, you know, with a few others, you know, tacked on. And so the word Jew is simply the word Judah. Okay, so we mustn't get tied up with names, but basically we had as Gentiles the privilege of being grafted in. We have not replaced the Jews. We have joined them. Do you get the point? We've joined that covenant stream, that great privilege. We were aliens to that covenant stream. I had the privilege in Jesus of being invited in. Tragically, okay, ethnic Israel, not all of them, okay, many moved out. But Paul says God will graft them back in again. So we don't believe in replacement theology. The church has not replaced the Jews. If you could put it like this, the Gentiles have been grafted by faith into that covenant stream. Can't remember why I got onto all that, but anyway, so yeah. The church is referred to, of course, as the Israel of God. Now, let's just do something very, very simple. Okay, we have one. Okay, this is Jesus. He is unique. Okay, he trains 12. Okay, and they represent the rainbow of who Jesus is in his ministry. No one person can represent all the giftings that were in our Lord. And so he gets 12 apostles to begin to reflect that rainbow ministry. The 12 apostles, of course, they multiply themselves. And that, of course, is the job, the fivefold ministry, to multiply itself. And over time, of course, it expands out, okay, until it's an innumerable multitude, 144,000. And so we could go on. And I'll talk you into this number a little bit more in a moment. But let's read a couple more verses. Verse 9. Well, let me say first, before we move on, notice that John did not see 144,000. Okay, look in verse 4, and I heard, just as in chapter 5, he hears Jesus announced as a lion, but when he turns round to look, he sees a lamb. So John hears what most people believe is a symbolic number, and we'll say why it's symbolic in a moment. So in verse 4, he hears. In verse 9, Okay, he hears this and then he looks. And what does he see? He sees a great multitude that no man can number. And that's what we believe this symbolic figure means. But verse 9, we'll read it all. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, one of the wonderful things about the book of Revelation is there is just so much in it that I would love to say, but don't have time to say. Every verse is just so condensed so wonderfully. Let me just give you an example, because I can't resist once in a while. Why do they have palm branches in their hands? Well, because on the side of the curtains of the tabernacle, not the veil, side of the curtains of the tabernacle, were embroidered palm branches. Okay, now look in verse 15. Okay, we just read verse 9. There they are, from every tribe, people, tongue, standing before the Lamb with palm branches in their hands. Verse 15, okay, the second half of the verse, and he who sits upon the throne will do what? Spread his tabernacle over them. Why? Because they're a living tabernacle. That's why they've got palm branches representing the tabernacle. And we're not, you see, a tabernacle that is built, okay? We're not a temple of stone or a tabernacle of cloth. It's now living stones. And of course, that's the wonderful symbolism contained in here. Now, let me just say one other thing, then we'll have some questions. Some see the 144,000 as Orthodox Jews, okay? Now, I believe it could definitely include believing Jews. But I believe deeper than this, this is a picture of the Church of God, and I'll explain why. Now, why can't it be 144,000 Orthodox Jews? First of all, because I think when the Jews are saved, there will be many more than 144,000. Many, many, many more. In fact, Paul says all Israel will be saved. Okay. Now, we have in this list some problems. Okay. We have 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes. Correct? You with me? Sorry? Aha. Okay. You're ahead of me, okay? Just be quiet for a minute, Ed, okay? Ed gets so enthusiastic, it's difficult to keep him quiet, but that's why I love you, Ed, okay? So, okay. First of all, of course, the North, when it went into exile, they were assimilated, and they didn't come back. That's why we talk about them as the 10 lost tribes, okay? They're assimilated into the nations. They're in the genetic pool somehow, but through intermarriage, they were lost. There were individuals, okay, who broke rank, like Anna in the temple from the tribe of Asher. Remember our Lord's dedication? But by and large, they were lost. But here, they're all back again, okay? Okay, the same number from each tribe, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. But Judah was huge and Dan was tiny. So that seems a little odd. Okay, here's what Ed was saying. Dan does not appear. Joseph is mentioned in verse 8. But Manasseh has been mentioned already. Okay, now just a little bit of history to make this clear. Here are the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. Now they are the sons of who? The sons of Jacob. Okay. And you'll remember that Jacob was so glad to have Joseph back that he gave him a double portion. Okay, Ephraim and Manasseh were not the sons of Joseph. Not the sons of Jacob. They were the grandsons of Jacob. And so you could say we have 13 tribes of Israel. You get the point. Because you usually say Ephraim and Manasseh, not Joseph. So when it's apportioned out into 12 portions, they get 12 portions. Why? Why didn't they break the land down into 13 portions? Sorry? Who? That's right, because Levi didn't get a portion, so they could break it down nicely into 12 again. Okay? And so in this listing, okay, we can tell it's not a technical listing because Dan doesn't appear. Okay? Joseph is mentioned. Okay, if Joseph is mentioned, they shouldn't be mentioned. But Manasseh is mentioned as well. Okay? And Ephraim isn't. And so this obviously is not intended to be a technical list. It's saying something in metaphor that's very important for us to understand. Okay, let's just tease this out, one or two more things, and then we can have some questions to bring it in for a landing. I've said that this number may well include believing Israel, if it's a symbolic number. Okay, a multitude that no man can number. Okay, this is what he sees. Okay, he heard that. This is what he saw. Okay, and probably represents the whole church, not even those, only those living in the tribulation period. And so the definite number, 144,000, okay, the square of 12 and the cube of 10, points to completion, obviously. This is a great symbol of completion, as I've drawn out for you there, okay? The no man can number is a great term for plenitude. And so you've got both dimensions coming in. Completion, okay, following through the symbolism in both covenants and plenitude. Just one other thing, and let's read verse 13. This is still chapter 7. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white." And that's the same word. It's rather nice. You remember Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration? And he said his robes became white and glistening, so white it was difficult to... It's exactly the same word here. They've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And so, okay, the Great Tribulation could refer to the whole church age, okay? It includes those coming out of this period, but it might include many more of them, okay? The church includes, okay, the 7-year period, okay, in tribulation, okay, but it's not necessarily restricted to it. One illustration, you'll remember when we began with the churches, the church in Thyatira, okay, now just track with me for a moment. This is a first century church, 2,000 years ago. And the Lord says, "Unless you repent, I'll throw you into great tribulation." But we know the great tribulation is not until the end of the end. And so this might include all of the saints, not just those in the tribulation. Well, I've said a lot. Let's have some questions. Okay, Rich. Yes, yes. The question here, and this will come up many times, and you remember when we started, I said that there were several approaches to the book of Revelation that have been taken over the years. And you remember I said that there was a futurist approach, and that is largely that these things have not been fulfilled. Okay, and that's the approach we're taking. However, there has been and still is a very strong teaching in the church that most of these things have already been fulfilled. It's called the preterist view. Okay, that's just a word meaning it's happened. That's all the word means, preterist. Okay, now that's still taught by evangelical scholars. Many of you will know R.C. Sproul. He recently wrote a book called The End Times According to Jesus. You've probably seen it. He takes that approach that most of these things have already been fulfilled and were fulfilled when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. And they argue this very, very strongly. Now, why we did the book of Daniel before we did the book of Revelation, okay, is what happened, okay, in 168 BC, okay, when Antiochus Epiphanes came in, okay, set up the abomination of desolation. Okay, that was a historical event, but it was also a keyhole to the end of the age. So we'll see things in the fall of Jerusalem that fulfill what Jesus said here. Okay? Now, there's a very good reason to do that. Okay? Jesus speaks prophetically. Okay? Now, when did he say this? Put a date on it for me. Put a date on when Jesus said this for me. Rough date. Okay, let's say 33. Okay, AD. When did Jerusalem fall? 70 AD. Okay, so roughly 35 years later. So, okay, let's say I'm Jesus. Colville is one of the disciples. Okay, or the crowd. Okay, now it's very, very likely that he's going to be alive in 35 years' time. Wouldn't you agree, brother? You're going to be a list. You're going to be hale and healthy, okay? And so, how does a prophet establish credibility, whether they're Jeremiah or whether they're Isaiah or whether they're Ezekiel? They give an event that will happen in their lifetime, in the lifetime of their hearers. So when it comes to pass, they will say, yes, Jeremiah said this will happen. Okay, so some of what Jesus said definitely was fulfilled in 70 AD, so that they said, yes, we remember Jesus told us this would happen. And that authenticates his prophecy. The fall of Jerusalem again becomes a keyhole through which you can see, okay, through that paradigm, okay, the gathering of the armies around Jerusalem, etc., the attack on the people of God, a keyhole through which you can see through to the end of the age. How do we know Jesus spoke, okay, with authenticity? Now, of course, we're believers today, and we know that. Well, back there, of course, they knew it because they said, yep, he spoke about it. You get the point. And so that's why there are dimensions, okay, of the book of Revelation that were fulfilled in 70 AD, okay? But just the same way as Daniel, there were dimensions that were fulfilled, okay, with Antiochus Epiphanes coming in. But that was just a kind of mini so that we could look through that and understand, okay, what the kind of the global will be. You with me? Okay, yes, please. Right. Again, that what they would teach is that people like Nero, great enemies of the church, in fact, you know, you can compute Nero's name, the numeric value of Nero's name is 666, okay, 666. How, don't get confused by this, that in Hebrew and Greek, they use the letters of the alphabet as numerals, and so, you know, A was 1, B was 2, C was 3, etc. So when I talk about the numeric value, it's nothing mystical. It's just, you know, they used numbers. They do in many societies. And so Nero, and we'll get into this when we get to 666, okay, the numeric value of his name. And so people say, well, he fulfilled it. No more than Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, coming into Jerusalem in 160 AD fulfilled it. He did fulfill it, okay, but only in the sense of a mini fulfillment that would authenticate the words of Jesus that still have not yet happened, okay? But we know that they will, because his words fulfilled in 70 AD authenticate him as a prophet. Of course, to us as believers, his resurrection does, etc., etc. But this is kind of hardcore prophecy that we can show to unbelievers. Okay? Question over here, Pam? And then, yes. Yes, that's right. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, starting as a new movement, with a new set of revelations, new writings, much like the Mormons, used to teach that this was speaking about this kind of elite group who really understood the truth, who would be, they would kind of be the vanguard, the elite of the saved. And of course, all of us remember if you're a little bit older, when the movement, the Jehovah's Witness movement, grew beyond 144,000. And then they started to do different things, saying, well, not every JW is a real JW, you know, and so on and so forth. And then they grew even bigger. And now I think that they see this as somewhat symbolic, or, you know, being the elites of their number. Glenn.
Referring back, that I won't give now, but intercessor.
Right. Yes. And I think what you're hinting at is that there can be judgments right now. Am I correct, Glenn? And I would completely agree. And that's Romans chapter 1, okay, where the judgment of God is not saying, okay, you've been bad, boom, here it comes. In the kind of the moral ecosystem, okay, judgment is built in. Okay, if I go and become satiated, is that the word? In food and alcohol and sleeping around, okay, I'm going to reap judgment. Okay, God has built it into the moral ecosystem. And certainly, Glenn, I think you're absolutely right, that the judgments of the Lord are already in the earth. And I believe, now what we'll see is that in the trumpets, as we move through them, all the way through, God is seeking repentance. God is seeking repentance. And I believe that God always is seeking repentance through judgments. And so I believe that we could say all of God's judgment is redemptive, or it seeks to be redemptive. And so when something bad happens, you know, it's natural to say, you know, it may, like Job, we may misinterpret, but it's natural to say, Lord, you know what's going wrong here? Glenn's right there. Got a bevy of hands coming up here. I guess it's ladies first, so. Yes, and again, the reference is the 144,000 will be mentioned again, and it says these are they who did not defile themselves with women, okay? They were not adulterers. Now, we use the Bible to interpret the Bible, and the great sin of Israel was what? Spiritual adultery, the great sin of Israel. And so these are they, okay, who do not worship idols, who do not compromise themselves, who spiritually, okay, if we could use this language, and we can, spiritually they're virgins. Okay, and of course, as Churchill used to say, man embraces woman, okay? In a typical pun, if you get it, okay? And of course, biblically, mankind is a generic term. That's why to use the word man is inclusive language. The feminists say it's not inclusive language. Biblically, it includes male and female in the biblical word man. Now, sometimes, of course, it refers, you know, to a male rather than a female, okay? But biblically, and again, we're using the Bible to interpret the Bible, but when it says, these are they who have not defiled themselves with women, number one, okay, the great sin of the people of God is adultery. And we've seen that in Ezekiel as we've moved through. These are they who are pure. It says they're men, or they're not, or it implies they're men, simply because that is the biblical inclusive language that includes male and female in that category. Okay? But we'll come on to that in more detail when we get there. It really is saying we're virgins. Spiritually, we're virgins. Okay? And if you're heading, okay, for the marriage supper, you better be a virgin, okay? Jesus is not going to be wedded, okay, to a fornicator. You get the point. That's the symbolism there. Dick, you had a question, unless that's been... Okay, that was kind of a common question. Anything else? Yes. Yes, somebody said, did I explain why Dan isn't included? Again, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to move quickly, okay? Now, there's all kinds of reasons for... Now, I think Dan's not included because it's not a technical listing. That's why I said that it's mentioned. Joseph is mentioned. When you mention Joseph, it includes Ephraim and Manasseh. But then Manasseh's mentioned. Well, if you include Manasseh, you should include Ephraim and leave out Joseph. I think it's saying that this is not a technical list. Now, some will say, well, the Jews believed that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. Okay, a lot of commentators will say in Jewish writings, particularly the pseudepigrapha, etc., etc., that the Antichrist would spring from the tribe of Dan, and so John left that out. He didn't want to write down the tribe of Dan, but we're getting into huge speculation there, and I'm not going in that direction. Okay? Yeah.
You mentioned the
dispensationalism. Yes. It's part of dispensationalism. Yeah. But now what's happened is that many people have abandoned dispensationalism, but they've held, okay, to a secret rapture. That's kind of where many people are today. Okay? Any other questions? I'm not sure if you're looking happy or not, but Dave, last one and then we'll move on. Right, absolutely. Yep. And in fact, in Thessalonians, which was mentioned, you remember, it speaks about that he that's restraining will be taken away. Do you remember that? And so there is a restraint, okay? There is a restraint. God is holding back the forces of darkness. We won't be engulfed, okay? We won't be engulfed. God is sovereign. He's holding them back. But there will come a point when, you know, it's a little bit like, you know, sometimes you have to, you know, it's like the prodigal son, okay? Go and learn your lesson. Gonna take, okay, the guardianship away, and mankind is gonna have to learn their lesson the hard way. Mention just one other thing and then we'll move on. Most conservative figures say that half the people who have ever lived in the history of the world are alive today. I mean, it's absolutely staggering. And of course, that percentage is going to increase, you know, over the next couple of decades. Now, what God is seeking to do, and we'll find this as we go into the trumpets, is that God is working for repentance, okay? And we'll see this in the perspective of the trumpets very, very clearly. And we're going to move into the trumpets now. And of course, we don't believe just dispensationalism taught that things were just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Okay? But we don't believe that. We don't believe that. We believe there's huge biblical mandates for revival on a scale that's never been seen. Now imagine this. If half the people who have ever lived since Adam are alive today, imagine the implications of a global revival. You see, and that's why these are trumpets. Okay, a trumpet is to wake you up. It's to wake you up. And that's what we'll see God is seeking to do as we move into this second section here. And we will at least, my plan was to get through the seven trumpets today, but I'm determined to get through one or two, and so stay with me just for a minute. Whoops, we haven't got through the seventh seal yet. So we'll have to deal with that. Let me give you our outline, if I can find it. Okay, and you probably can find yours before I can find mine. Okay, here we are, the seals. We've done the parenthesis, and now we better look clearly at seal number 7. Okay, and if you like silence, okay, if you like quiet worship, this is the passage for you. Okay, if you're into contemplative, you know, silence in the presence of God, this is your verse. Okay, so the seventh seal. We'll just look at that briefly before we move on. Chapter 8 and verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints. I should just give a little injection here. In England, we don't have a 4th of July for obvious reasons, okay? But every culture's got to have, you know, one point in the year where you set off fireworks and, you know, have a good time. And we have the 5th of November, which is the most bizarre thing to celebrate, Guy Fawkes Day, okay? Now, Guy Fawkes was a Catholic, okay, who after the Reformation, when the Parliament was largely Protestant, he was part of a group, okay, he was a terrorist, okay, and they stored barrels of gunpowder under the Houses of Parliament. With the idea being, you see, September the 11th is not that contemporary. The idea being when the whole of the British Parliament was in assembly, Protestants, that they would blow it up and there would be a Catholic revolution. But by chance, they were inspecting the basement just before this was about to happen, and poor old Guy Fawkes, okay, he was down there guarding the stuff, okay, this big conspiracy. Okay, he was arrested and burnt at the stake, okay, for treason. And so now, I mean, the British are real barbarians. You know, what we do, okay, on the 5th of November is we make a guy. What do you call a guy, Jim? You know, where you sew together clothes and stuff them with straw or effigy, that's right, you know. We make an effigy and get a bonfire and we burn him, you know. I mean, It's terrible. It's terrible. And we all celebrate and let off fireworks and whatever, you know. I mean, talk about, you know, sadists, you know. So perhaps it's a good job, you know, that you broke from, you know. Perhaps that's why there was the American Revolution. You just thought, this Guy Fawkes stuff is pagan. We better have a good celebration. Anyways, I say all that to say this. It usually rains in November, and as a kid, okay, my goal was to have the biggest bonfire in the neighborhood. And so literally for weeks, I would be on a scavenger hunt for anything combustible. I'd roam, truly, I was Mr., you know, bonfire. You know, the idea was the biggest bonfire, but of course it would always, you know, I'd be collecting this stuff, you know, my mother, just, you know, she must have been a saint, you know, this huge thing rising at the back of our, bottom of our, you know, yard. And but then it would rain and it would all get wet and whatever. But I always remember one of the adults would save me because, you know, I would be trying to light this thing and of course it wouldn't light. And they would come up and they would throw a gallon of what we called paraffin. Now you don't call, what do you call it? What you would, you burn it in an oil stove. What do you, kerosene, that's right. They'd throw on, you know, a gallon of kerosene and then there'd be that magic moment, you know. They say, stand back. Just throw one match in and I can always remember that woof as up it would go. And it's a lovely picture here that incense is added to the prayers of the saints. And of course, it's the intercession of Christ. My feeble little prayers, you know, trying to get ignited. But you see, you don't see what happens is, it says, much incense. And it's like God pours on the kerosene and whoomph, up go your prayers right into heaven. Because the intercession of Christ is added to them. And that's part of the picture here. I could tell you more about my bonfire escapades, but I think that Pastor Jim would report me to the elders and I would be dismissed within the month. So I better keep quiet. Okay, so much incense is given to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, look at the board, voices, flashes of lightning, and a great earthquake, a theophany of the Lord's return, the Lord coming. And so this is the seventh seal. Now let me just say a few things about it. I think I've got a moment to do that, and then we will be through. Okay. Silence in heaven for about half an hour. Heaven is a noisy place. Okay. If you read through the book of Revelation, loud voices, you know, worship day and night, etc., etc. But now there is silence for half an hour. Why? Well, there's always silence before a momentous event, isn't there? Okay. When we started to launch, okay, the Apollo series, okay, the man, you know, what am I saying? The astronauts, that's right. You know, we would watch our TVs and the moment of ignition, everyone went silent. When we experimented with the atomic bomb, okay, you don't set off an atomic bomb, you know, talking about the Husker game, okay? You grow silent before a momentous event. Perhaps the silence is so that the prayers of the saints can be heard, and the Church of God around the earth, okay, is crying out. And it's almost like the Lord says, you know, to all the angels and the archangels and the saints in heaven, he just says, let's be silent, and we hear the prayers of the saints for the first time rising from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And it's almost as if they're the ignition of what God wants to do. Okay? And then, of course, an hour is a complete unit in biblical thinking. And so Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. But this is half an hour, because it's the great transitional point. We're not yet into completion, okay? But we're right on the cusp of it. And so perhaps that's why it's half an hour. Now the trumpets are introduced, and you could translate them war horns, of course, because there was the shofar and there was the silver trumpet, but the term is somewhat interchangeable. A trumpet was almost a war horn in Israel. And then I've mentioned this adding of the incense to the prayers of the saints. Actually, you could read the Greek, not the incense was added with the prayers, but even more strongly for the prayers. So there's, you know, my struggling with my, but for that prayer, not even with it, but for it, is added the great kerosene of the intercession of Christ. And then it says that they rose from the hand of the angel, and it's even strengthened. It's as if there's a mighty angel, and his now, it's like his lobbing your prayer up. They ascend from the hand of the angel, angelic assistance, even as the angel assisted Jesus with his praying in the garden. We have angelic assistance. And then the fire thrown on the earth comes from the altar on which the prayer of the saints has been offered. And so our prayers, there are two things that are crucial for the unrolling of the end time events. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, okay, as a witness to all people, and then the end will come. And Jesus says, you pray every day, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And now we see what I think is probably the most extensive global prayer movements in the history of the church. We've had the Moravian prayer movement, but that was wonderful, but it was very localized. Now we have a global prayer movements. Okay, and these prayers rise, I should say, the fire thrown on the earth. And let's remember what Glenn said, okay, this is a redemptive judgment, okay? God is seeking repentance. You'll see that at the end of this chapter. God is looking for repentance, but it's catalyzed by the prayers of the saints. Okay, any question? We didn't get to blowing a trumpet, but we did get to the seventh seal. Couple of questions, then we're finished. Ivan. Okay, Ivan's saying, you know, are we there? Are we there? And if so, how should we live? And in fact, that is exactly, you remember the book of Peter says in his epistle, you know, in the light of these things, he's talking about the day of the Lord. You know, what kind of persons ought we to be? And so let me just finish with this. If these things that we are saying today are true, okay, if we don't live them out, we deny them. Do you see what I mean? In the light of this, we have got to live differently. We've got to live dramatically differently if we believe this stuff. Otherwise, somebody says that the way we live does not warrant belief. That's the problem of the church. Okay, the way we live does not warrant belief. And Peter says, okay, in the light of these things, then what manner of men ought we to be? And so, you know, it's self-examination that comes in here. Am I living? And remember, judgment begins where? In the household of God. That's right. That's where. And that's why we had Revelation 2 and 3. I'll remove your candlestick. Judgment begins with us, because how can God judge the world if he doesn't fairly judge his own family first, okay? I can't judge one of the kids in the neighborhood, okay, if I don't bring my own child under the same standard. Has this period begun? The end of the end, I think not. Okay, the end of the end, I think not. Because I think that the rise of Antichrist, as we'll see, I think will be recognized by the saints. We'll get into that. However, and with this I conclude, and I don't want to make too much of it, but the thing that is different about September the 11th is that one event has affected global economy, it's affected global travel, it's affected international relationships. Just one event is not even, think of the number who died in World War II. But somehow now we're realizing that everything is interlocked. And I think that that sets us in a position where these things could be at the doorstep. They certainly could be. Everything is there. Whether it's you can't buy or sell unless you have a mark. We all know that that technology exists for an invisible mark that rather than losing your piece of plastic, they just scan your wrist when you leave Albertsons. It's all there. Your medical records, everything could all be there. We've got all. Now, to think about that even, Jim, 25 years ago, would be impossible to think about that. But now it's as if everything is in place. There's nothing here that we can say, that could never happen. No. 100 years ago, you could look at, Israel, was not in the land 100 years ago. And so it's like we're Everything's in place. Are we there? No, I don't think so. Because I think that when the end of the end breaks, we will be in a position, if we're living in holiness and understanding the word, to interpret the signs of the times. But Jesus says, okay, there will be those who will be sleeping. Okay, we'll leave it at that because we do try and finish at 12:15. But next week, definitely 7:00.